the last night I'm going to be with you. We again turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We want to examine the fourth strophe here in this golden passionate of the Old Testament. This is what it was called by Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John. That's what he called this portion of the Word of God. We begin our reading tonight in verse 7. Again, let me express my sincere gratitude to each one of you and those who put me up and put up with me on these Lord's days. It was a real blessing. Now, verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we pick up our reading in verse 20, where we read, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Revelation chapter 5. And we begin our reading at verse 5. Revelation 5, verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that the entrance of your word giveth light. With the psalmist, we confess, in thy light, we see light. And may it please thee, our God, to minister now to our souls. May we hear thy voice, and may thy glorious Son be exalted, extolled, and made very high in our presence. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is indeed the fourth strophe in this great section of Isaiah 53. The first strophe we call God's Exalted Servant, and that's the final three verses of chapter 52. Then in the first three verses of chapter 53, we called it God's Misunderstood Servant, who hath believed our report. And then last week, we looked at verses 4 through 6, at God's Vicarious Messiah, the Vicarious Messiah, the one who takes the place of his people. Tonight, by the Holy Spirit, we notice that this particular portion deals with the Messiah's voluntary sufferings for us. He voluntarily gave himself for us. Beloved, amid the ferment of the academic world, the unrest of the political world, the confusion of the religious world, and in spite of the fear in the Christian world, there never was a greater need than for preaching such old-fashioned doctrines. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of salvation by blood and by the cross in electing grace. There never was a greater need for these doctrines to be proclaimed. Today in a great part of the church, there's a fear of thus preaching. We don't like to talk about sin. We seek to avoid the doctrine of the atonement. And there are many today that are unhappy about speaking about salvation through the blood and the cross, and particularly in electing grace. Now this is not new. In the New Testament, in the days of the apostles, believers felt the same kind of reproach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, the cross, preaching the cross of Christ, is a stumbling block, and it's an offense. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And who wants to be associated with foolishness? Who wants to be associated with a stumbling block? Beloved, it's no different today than it was in the first century. For the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto us who are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what the apostle preached. The apostle didn't preach Christ as a great example of love, though he was that. He didn't preach Christ as a great friend, though he was that. He didn't preach Christ as a great teacher, yet he was the greatest teacher that ever walked the face of the earth. He didn't preach Christ as the greatest philosopher. Yet he was. We preach Christ crucified. That was his message. And when the apostle wrote to the Galatians, he says in chapter 5 and verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." There is an offense to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When men are told that they may do the best they can, that they are saved by their own works, by their own activity, there is no offense to it. If you can be saved by baptism, by good works, by attending the Lord's Supper, this appeals to man, because man can do something. He can have part. There's no persecution for the man who preaches works. But there's persecution, beloved, for the man who says that men are sinners, and salvation is only through our Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for us. Salvation, beloved, by grace, is what produces the offense of the cross. Because men do not like to be told they are sinners, that they are helpless, and that they are hopeless, and that they are dead, because they are separated from the life of God. Men do not like this. There was an interesting note in Reader's Digest a number of years ago among the quotable quotes. I don't know if you read the quotable quotes in the Reader's Digest, but this is what it said. It said that insecurity is when a man sets his wristwatch every time he sees a clock that disagrees with it. That's insecurity. And beloved, I've seen a lot of men who reset their theological wristwatch every time that they find and hear somebody that doesn't agree with them. You don't find the Apostle Paul resetting his theological wristwatch. He stands firm on the doctrines of grace, salvation through the cross, and in electing love. When there is a new theology, there are those who want to reset their own. When there's a new morality, there are those who want to revise their own. When anything new comes on the scene, it affects them and it reveals their own insecurity. Do we know where we stand? Do we know where what we believe relative to the main important doctrines of the Word of God? Everything new affects certain people in one way or another. In verse 6, we deal with sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 5, we dealt with salvation. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." In verse 8 and in verse 11, we deal with salvation by the blood and by the cross in electing grace. In verse 8 it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people." Was he stricken? In verse 11 we read, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." This message, beloved, when we read in verse 11, that expression, "bear their iniquities," it is the word nasa, which means it is a word that is used concerning the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 on Israel's Day of Atonement. bear away into a land uninhabited. This passage, beloved, speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't come upon the world until 8 centuries after Isaiah wrote. But when you turn to the 8th chapter of the Acts, Peter begins at this very verse, and he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, he preaches Jesus, that this passage is speaking of him. Then when you turn to Peter, that we read tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, he uses the very words of Isaiah 53, and he refers them to our Lord Jesus Christ. And especially when you come to the book of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation is the attestation of God himself to the person of Christ. For it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. And in chapter 5, our Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who is worthy because he has redeemed us to God by his blood. The servant of Jehovah of Isaiah 53 is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us look at these verses. In verse 7, we have the silent Messiah. He's silent. Isn't that an interesting expression? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It seems in this verse that the prophet is speaking for himself, but he is speaking on behalf of the people. And this is a most interesting verse. The Lord Jesus is silent in the midst of his suffering. This is contrary to the whole of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus is silent in the midst of his suffering. In the Old Testament, when men of God suffered, they were not silent. Oh no! Silence under suffering? Two voices are heard in the Old Testament. The voice of guilt. And second, the voice of complaint. To read the voice of complaint, what about the 37th Psalm? What about the 73rd Psalm? Why do the wicked prosper? Why am I going through having a hard time? Both Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. David was a great man, but David could complain. Jeremiah was a great prophet, but Jeremiah could also complain. And then when you read the experience of Hezekiah, and you listen to his words, and when you read the book of Job, you hear the complaint of those who suffer. But the suffering Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, he will not argue with God. Jeremiah argues with God in chapter 15. He even tells God that he lied to him. The complaint, the Lord Jesus does not argue with God. The Lord Jesus says simply, "Thy will be done." Our text here speaks of the voluntary sufferings of the Messiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In this passage, we have all the fullness of interpretation of all the references in the Bible to the Lamb of God. In the 12th of Exodus, God appoints the lamb for the Passover offering to God. And it looks forward to the Lord Jesus of whom it is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Here we read, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Now let me just stop here real quickly. Here's one of the reasons I know that I'm saved. Here's one of the most blessed activities of the Savior that brings assurance to my heart. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, I read this, "For we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And when the Lord Jesus took my place on the cross on Calvary's hill, see, my mouth is stopped. God's holy law shut my mouth entirely. I'm guilty in the presence of a holy God. And the Lord Jesus, because he took my place, he opened not his mouth. I want you to think with me tonight of the silence of Jesus. Can you imagine? The one who is designated in the Bible as a word of God has nothing to say. The one of whom it is written, "Never man spake like this man." He's silent before his accusers. In Revelation chapter 19, when he returns in power and great glory, his name is called the Word of God. Yet he is silent before his accusers. Before Herod, he said nothing. My, what a lesson in personal evangelism. He said nothing to Herod. He said nothing. I'm sure that that's a text that isn't used in teaching men how to witness. He said nothing to Herod before the Israel's high priest. He is reduced to silence. Before Pilate, he said nothing. And the reason he said nothing was he was there for a definite purpose, completing the will of God. One of the most amazing passages in the Bible is this. It has to do with the silence of Jesus. Pilate says to the Lord Jesus, "From whence art thou?" And he never answered him. Let me ask you, why was he silent? And may I say this? Why was he silent? Pilate had words from God, and he had rejected them. Oh, my friend, listen. You may have had words from God, and you did not respond to the words that you heard from God. The time comes when God becomes silent, and he no longer answers the questions of men when they have rejected the light that he has given to them. Pilate said, "From whence art thou?" He answered him never a word, for Pilate already had rejected the word that was given to him. I want to ask you a question in all sincerity tonight. Have you responded to the light that God has given you? What have you done about it? Oh, when you come to this passage, remember you read of the lamentations of Jeremiah. But you never read of the lamentations of Jesus. He was here because he wanted to come. He was suffering there before Pilate, before Herod, before his accusers, because he wanted to be there. He was there for me, and he was there for you, my beloved. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He kept quiet. Even Paul, the great apostle. Remember when the high priest has his servant smite Paul in the mouth? Boy, it didn't take Paul long to respond, did it? He says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. That's what he said to him. But not our Lord. He opened not his mouth. I see something else here. I see one of the greatest temptations that all of us face. I get into more trouble with my mouth than with any other part of my body. And so do you. You gotta be honest. So do you. When I read the 19th of John, the opening words, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Think of that. The scourge was a many-tailed whip with pieces of leather, and in the end of the leather there were implanted and tied pieces of bone or glass or metal or something, so that when it came down over the back of its victim, it would wrap itself around, embed itself into the flesh, and they'd rip it off. And the scripture says, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and he opened not his mouth. The psalmist prophetically speaks of the passage, and it says, the plowers have plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Yet he opened not his mouth. He never said, ouch. He was there for me. The silence of Jesus. The word of God silent before Pilate, before Herod. In the presence of his accusers. It seems we're always talking. When we stand before God's holy law, we're guilty. Our mouth is shut. Our mouth is stopped. And the lovely Savior is there for us. And the reason that that tells me that I'm saved tonight, I know he was there for me. Because I'm guilty. I'm lost by nature. But Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for me. And that text declares it. The silence of Jesus. But then second, we have the servant's voluntary death in verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Another translation could put it probably a bit better, according to David Barron. Out of the midst of arrest and legal judgment, he was taken. In other words, this means that Jesus did not die by a stroke from God. Oh no. Now God the Father put God the Son to death. For we read in this 53rd of Isaiah, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Oh yes. But God, while God takes responsibility for his death, all the responsibility is not his. For Peter on the day of Pentecost says that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye with wicked hands have taken him and have slain him. And man is responsible for his acts. And before Peter said that on the day of Pentecost, he used these words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God by miracles, by wonders, by signs. And when you examine the miracles of our blessed Lord, which he performed, the Apostle John, as he closes his little gospel account, He says that if all the things that Jesus did and said were written in books, the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. That's what he said. And when you consider his miracles, not a one of them cursed mankind. Every one of them blessed. Blind Bartimaeus, he blessed him by giving him his sight. The wedding feast at Cana, our Lord turned the water into wine, and the wedding moved on. What a blessing. When you think of the feeding of the 5,000 men, apart from women and children, with a little boy's lunch, and he had more left over than when he started. A miracle. Our Lord could speak to the storm, and there was a calm. He could say, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead and buried for 4 days came forth. He had power over nature. He had power over disease. He had power over death. And every one of his miracles manifested the kingdom of grace and mercy that he manifested continuously. And in spite of all that our Lord did, in spite of all that our Lord taught, man cried out, we will not have this man to reign over us. This man is not fit to live, in spite of all the blessing, and it shows the iniquity of the human heart. God's word says the heart is deceitful above all things else and desperately wicked. Out of the midst of arrest and legal judgment, he was taken. Man with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. And then we read, and as for his generation, who would utter a complaint? And as Jewish custom was, when one was put to death, a time was provided for someone to come forth and speak up for him. But who spoke up for the Lord Jesus? No one. The disciples had fled. Now the Apostle John came back to the cross, and the Lord dismissed him. He dismissed him with his mother. Who's going to stand up and say a word for Jesus? Not a one. No one offered an explanation. As for his generation, who uttered a complaint? There was none there. There was no one to answer for our blessed Lord. He stood alone. The silent Messiah and the Messiah's violent death. He stood alone. And then we read in that verse, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Oh, this verse tells us why he died. When we read the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Here we read, for the transgression of my people. This has reference, I believe, to the nation of Israel. I believe Israel in a coming day is going to acknowledge their sin in genuine repentance, and they'll say, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. But I believe that it also goes further than that, for it includes the elect of all ages for whom Christ died. Oh, let me ask you tonight, where do you stand? Are you willing to bear his reproach? Who will stand up for him? When our Lord was on the cross, there was none that stood up for him. I often think of Salome. Remember, her two boys went to the Lord Jesus one day, to their mother, and they said, we'd like to sit, one on the right hand and one on the left hand in the kingdom. And our Lord asked the question. He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And he said, we're able. I can just imagine that mother, for she, according to John 19, stood by the cross. As she looked at the Savior dying, I can almost hear her say, I never thought it would be like this. She learned a lesson that day. If there's no cross, there's no crown. The way to the crown is by way of the cross. And as she looked, it must have been a startled woman as she beheld the Lord Jesus die. His voluntary death. That brings us to the last verse, his victorious burial. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I declare unto you the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. The burial of Christ is part of the gospel. And there's something exceedingly precious here. God overthrows the aims and the purposes of men. When man with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, and when man had done their worst, Matthew's gospel account tells us, and sitting down they watched him there. And then God does his work. It was then that darkness falls over all the land. And that invisible hand comes down from the Father, bearing the cup of the wrath of a holy God against sin. And I believe the darkness of Calvary is a very real thing, for the darkness explains the cross, and the cross explains the darkness. I believe God was hiding an awesome spectacle. For what took place when God the Father laid our sins upon his Son is the worst thing that our blessed Lord endured on the cross. And wicked hands never got another opportunity to touch him. No longer is he in the hands of wicked men. Our blessed Lord is now in the hands of God, and God is in control. God overthrew the aims and the purposes of men. For the scripture says he appointed his grave with the wicked. But he never occupied it. He was never in the grave with the wicked. Oh no, he was with the rich in his death. And John 19 tells us of Joseph of Arimathea. Josephus tells us concerning the burial of wicked men. It says that a blasphemer should be buried in an ignominious way. And that's what they accused Jesus of. They accused him of blasphemy. They said he made himself the Son of God. And a blasphemer should be buried in an ignominious way. And that's what they planned to do. But God overruled. The God I serve, beloved, is on the throne of the universe. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. What they intended to do with the body of Jesus was probably throw it to Tophet. That's probably what they would have done. The place of abomination. But God overruled. The scripture says he was with the rich in his death. There are two men who come forth, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. God will permit no further indignities upon his Son. And when we come to the New Testament burial of the Messiah, oh, it's precious. Joseph was a rich man. He did not consent to the death of Jesus. Now, there are probably reasons for this. He was from Arimathea. He probably didn't get there in time. when the verdict by the Sanhedrin said he should be crucified. He did not consent to his death, even though he was part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, he was the one who came to Jesus by night and who heard the statements of the Lord concerning the new birth, how that you must be born again. And how do you explain a man who came to Jesus by night and a timid man like Joseph of Arimathea? How do you explain their actions? They come with spices and linen of about 100 pounds. And they want to take the body of Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea had his own grave hewn out of a rock. No man had ever been in that grave before. It was a rich man's grave. Here are two naturally timid men. How do you explain their action? Faith was at work. Oh, this is what faith does to a person who has truly beheld the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole of creation responded to the death of Christ. The sun responded, for there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours. The earth responded, for there was a great earthquake, and the earth owned him as creator, as Lord. The earth responded. The temple owned him, for the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The graves owned him, for the graves were opened, and after his resurrection, many came forth and appeared to those in the city. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus confess him also. Oh, the blessed burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was buried. He was buried. Our text says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But he was with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. When our Lord Jesus was buried, he experienced the coming end of all men. And the coming end of all men is the grave. It is at the grave where we say our last goodbyes, as it were. Our Lord Jesus was buried. But thanks be unto God, in the final 3 verses, we see him raised victoriously from the dead. Where do you stand tonight? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher, he said this, "The cross is a wondrous magnet, in that it draws to Jesus every man of the true metal." Are you true metal tonight? Are you true metal? Have you been drawn to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only Savior. There isn't any other but him. The silence of Jesus. His voluntary sufferings for us. And his victorious burial. Our God is in control. I think we should sing a hymn in closing. We sang it one time before. Number 47 in our hymn books is Brother Bobby leads us. All glory to Jesus, begotten of God. The great I Am is He, creator, sustainer, but wonder of all, the Lamb of Calvary. And then I love that second stanza, where it speaks of him as a shepherd of the stars, ruling by hand the scars. All that stand together and sing, number 47.